Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading Romans chapter 1 beginning in verse 1, and we'll read from verses 1 to 17. If you're following along in one of our hardback church Bibles, that's page 883. If you need a copy of God's Word, you could raise your hand up nice and high, and one of the ushers would be happy to bring you a copy. And you can just turn right to page 883. Right there on that page would be Romans chapter 1. Again, our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles again and open to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And as you are turning there in your Bible, kids, I think it would be important for us to begin this sermon with an experiment. So here's the experiment. I want you to look around the room and spot someone in the room you think is 25 years old. Just going to warn you, this might be deeply encouraging or deeply insulting, depending on who you pick. Just look around the room, find somebody you think is 25 years old. All right, you got them? If you are 25 years old, would you please stand? The 25-year-olds are very happy right now that I'm making them stand. But I would like to point out that the 25-year-olds in this room were born the year this church began. You may be seated, 25-year-olds. As I am sure you know, 2025 marks the 25th anniversary of Grace Fellowship Church. And we're going to be thinking about that all year. Your little song sheet has a new thing on the front. I don't know if you saw that. That'll be kind of commemorating the year. We've got some special things planned for, mostly every week, and in particular for April 26 and April 27. I'm telling you this now because you're going to want to stick that in your calendar, April 26, April 27. Don't plan your vacation for then. You're going to want to be here because on that Saturday night we'll have a banquet nearby. A good friend to our church over the years, Mike Bullmore, is coming to preach. He'll speak at the banquet, and then he'll be preaching here Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, I think, will be a really rich and sweet time together. All of our church planters, revitalizers are coming back. They're each going to have an opportunity just in a couple of minutes to speak about how the Lord used this church. I think it's going to be a great and sweet time together on the weekend. And we're not looking at this to, like, you know, give ourselves a pat on the back. This is an opportunity for us as a church to stop and look backwards and see, what has the Lord done? And how can we give him praise and glory? So I think it's going to be a very, very sweet time. That was for you, Carrie. Because Carrie pointed out that for 25 years, whenever I like something, I say it's sweet. So there you go. But I've been thinking a lot about the last 25 years, kind of reminiscing in my own mind and in my own heart. And in particular, this week, I was thinking back to when I first preached through the book of Romans, which was many years ago. And God is going to be the final judge in all of these things. I don't think that I could do it, and I don't think you could either. But I think that we might find out that the single most shaping thing in who Grace Fellowship Church is today were those early years in the book of Romans. It just seems like the Lord sort of took a lot of us from a lot of different places and then kind of gave us a vision for what the gospel is and what it means to be gospel people. And that was part of the reason we as elders thought it would be really beneficial and useful to circle back and do it again, not to try and recreate the past, but rather to lean into a book in the Bible that is so unique and so powerful to revive God's people in the present. So that's part of the reason I'm doing the sermon I am today. Let me try and explain what I'm doing today. You got Romans chapter 1 there. You'll see in verse 1, Paul calls himself servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And go down to verse 6, you're called to belong to Jesus Christ. In verse 7, you're called to be saints. So Paul says, I was called by God, you were called by God as God's people, the called people of God. What are we supposed to be doing? Verse 12, mutually encouraging each other by our faith. That's really something when you think about it. The apostle saying to the Christians in Rome, I need the encouragement you're going to give me by your faith, and you need the encouragement I will impart to you by my faith. What is he talking about there? How does this mutual encouragement take place? Well, basically, by doing in person what Paul is doing in this letter. So verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so as apostle and church members gather together and talk about Jesus and what Jesus accomplished in order to save them, they strengthen each other's faith. How? By re-examining, rethinking, replaying the gospel. I'm pointing this out for two reasons. One is this. The gospel is not a one-and-done tidbit of information. Like you hear it once, and then you move on to the more important things, like Gretzky scored 894 goals. Fun fact. Okay, let's move on to lunch. No, the gospel is a bottomless ocean flowing out of the eternal love of God. And therefore, there is always more to learn and delight in the gospel. That's why Christians should really be, it should just be normal in our fellowship to be talking about the things of the gospel. And the other reason that gospel fellowship strengthens our faith is this. Real gospel fellowship leads to real life change, life transformation. That's true when you look at this letter as a whole. I mean, roughly, chapters 1 to 11, all gospel, chapters 12 to 16, all application. I mean, that's a rough division. But Paul's letters are often like that. He front loads with gospel, and then he says, now, what are the implications to that? How should we then live? And that means, if you're a Christian, all right, you identify as a Christian, if your life is not constantly changing at some level, no matter how old you are, no matter how long you've been a Christian, then I would argue you're probably not fellowshipping in the gospel. If you've just kind of planed out, then in all likelihood, you're not being reminded, nor are you reminding others about what Christ has done for you. And that might be because you find the gospel, are you ready for this? I'll give you a Bible word. You find it hard. When you read Romans, there's some things there that are hard to understand. So I want to speak for a moment to those of you who would say, look, I was never a good student. I'm not book smart. I'm more a doer than a thinker. And to you, I say, remember the pig farmer. So I knew a man who grew up on a farm, never finished high school, spent his entire adult life raising and slaughtering hogs, who, when I met him, was thousands of miles beyond me in his grasp of God and the gospel. There's nothing more he wanted to talk about than what Jesus had done for sinners. You will learn what you love. He loved Christ, the pig farmer. And so he'd spend many of his evenings reading about Christ. He wasn't a fast reader, but it's funny what you can accomplish over 5 years. Anyway, that man never missed church services. He liked to talk to other Christians about Jesus, about God, about the gospel. If you love Jesus, you will love growing in your understanding of him and what he did for you in the gospel. But maybe you've tricked yourself into thinking, look, I'm not very smart, and I'm never going to get it. You don't have to be smart to be sanctified. Every single Christian was given the Holy Spirit. That includes you. So be a pig farmer. Look, there were things that Paul wrote that the Apostle Peter said were hard to understand. Now think about that. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. It speaks about our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, in what? In the letters Paul wrote. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Bible word. There's things in your Bible that are hard to understand. There you go. He says, these things are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So I just think it's so encouraging that Peter says, there's things in your Bible that are hard to understand. But I can't find the verse that says, if it's hard to understand, just go back to David and Goliath. No. I can't find a lot of verses that talk about mining out good treasure. And the last time I checked, the work of mining is work. It takes effort. So lean into gospel talk with your brothers and your sisters, the ones that are alive in your church and the ones who are alive in glory who left us some books behind to read, because they will help you. Talk about even the bits that are hard to understand. And you will be deeply encouraged in your faith. And as that happens, your life will be changed. So with all that in mind, I just kind of was thinking through Romans chapter 1 over the holidays again and thought, okay, well then, what about Grace Fellowship Church? How should we be living now based on how far we've gone in the letter to the Romans? I mean, clearly there's things here. We've tried to apply them as we go, but let's just take a step back for a moment and think, all right, what are we morally obligated to do now that we've learned these things? Seems to me the worst thing of all would be that we would learn these things and then just go back to just living the way we were. No, if gospel fellowship results in gospel transformation, then what are some of the transformations we ought to see generally taking place in each of our lives? And I got seven of them for you. Seven obligations. Here's the first one. You should live every day like God is real. Now let me just try to point this out. Look at Romans 1:7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Paul never ever speaks of God as some abstract illusion. He always speaks of God as a living being. So just in that little passage I read, what does Paul do? Paul sends them grace from God. He thanks God in the present for them. He calls upon God to be his witness. He serves God. He prays to God. He acknowledges that God has a will. That's something of personhood. Later in the chapter, he'll speak of God giving people over to the sins that they love. In chapter 2, he speaks about a future literal judgment of every human soul by God. Verse 16 of chapter 2, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In chapter 3, he speaks of God's faithfulness, verse 3, and again about the judgment in verse 19. There is no doubt, at least in Paul's mind, as to the existence of the living God. He never presents this God as one deity among many from which you may choose. He never speaks about God with sort of conditional phrases like, I think God is like this, or I don't think God would do this or that. No, he's an apostle. He's a divine emissary of the living God. And it is clear that he has no secret doubts in his mind about the existence nor the reality of God. What about you? Do you doubt at all? Do you wonder if this God stuff is all just a mirage? Maybe a good way to live your life with a nice bunch of people, but not much more than that? Or do you know God? And do you live your life like God is real? God is not a mere set of facts. He is a living being. He's not an abstract, unknowable force. He's a living being in three persons. Do you know him? Because that is foundational to living your life like he's real, like he sees you day and night, like he knows all your thoughts and dreams, like he hears your prayers and acts in response to them, like he sends real grace and does all things according to his will. We don't worship the Bible, friends. We worship the living God. But that Bible tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. If you're not living your day-to-day life like God is real, then I think one of two things might be true. Number one, could be that you're a Christian who's yielded to some sin and your heart has grown callous, so now you're beginning to doubt. That's exactly where Satan wants you. If he can't have you in hell, he'll settle for you acting like you belong there. So listen to me now, and put an end to this today. Repentance and faith are the marks of conversion. That's how we come to God. And repentance and faith are the oxygen of sanctification. We never stop repenting and believing, repenting and faithing. If you're caught in some sin now, you've just sort of come to terms with it and you're going to just let it exist. Brother, sister, run back to Jesus. Reject your sins. Ask him for mercy. If you don't have enough faith to believe that God can kill that sin in you, then lean on my faith for you, because I think he can. And he will rescue you. The other possible cause to not living like a man or woman who knows the living God is that you don't know the living God. You're not a Christian. So you got to come to the front door of the gospel house and knock. And you knock by repenting from your sins and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Not only is repenting and believing the way we stay alive in the Christian life, it's the way we get in the Christian life. And if you repent of your sins, if you say to God, I agree, I'm a sinner, I have violated the commands of heaven, and you believe that Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection is enough to rescue you from the guilt of your sin, you will be saved. And for the very first time in your life, you're going to start living like God is real. Because he is. You're going to fulfill a goal that we laid out 25 years ago. For 25 years, as far as I can remember, this has been in your bulletin. As long as we've had bulletins, from page 2 in the section under who we are, it says this: to that end, it is our purpose in life to live like what God says about himself in the Bible is true. We don't want to be mouth Christians. We want to be life Christians. We don't just talk about knowing God. We want to live like God is real. That's the first big obligation I see in Romans chapter 1. Let me take you to the second one. You've got to come to terms with the fact that your sin is worse than you think. Look, it's in the nature of sin to downplay the wickedness of sin. Sin is always worse than you think. Always. The advertisement attached to every temptation is, it's not that bad. But we have learned the opposite. Sin flows out of a heart that rejects the God who made it. Chapter 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is acknowledge God and his greatness, to repent, to believe, to trust in him. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up or over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. By whose standard? By God's standard. Things that ought not to be done. And so they, the world, was filled with all manner, all kinds of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. Maybe you didn't know these were sins. They are. Coveting, having malice, having evil thoughts. He goes on, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is God's evaluation of sin. And it's these kinds of sins that lead people to spending an eternity, that is a way of saying a time that does not come to a conclusion, an eternity in hell. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And there are no exceptions to this. Worse, we're all born in this condition. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, remember in Paul's language, Jews and Greeks, there's the Jewish people in the world, Greeks means everybody else. It's just another way of saying Gentile, Greek, same term. So he's talking about all humanity here, all humanity, Canadians, both Americans, Canadians, everybody, doesn't matter where you're from, who your parents were, are we any better off? No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, under its domination, under its persuasion, under its influence, under its tainting. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, you may think that God's act of judging you on the last day is something like a pair of scales. I don't know if they use scales anymore in the classroom, but we used to have them. A little round thing here, a little round thing here. You put a weight on here, right? Trying to balance out which thing weighs more. And I think a lot of people think of God like that, that he's going to weigh in the balances your life. He'll put all the good things on one side and all the bad things on the other side. And as far as you're concerned, you've got quite a number of good things. But the problem with that line of thinking is this. On God's scales, your sins, each one of them, is like a giant boulder of lead. And your good works are feathers, if anything at all. And even if all you ever did was one dust mite-sized sin in your whole life, one tiny little white lie, it would crush the scales on one side, guilty. Because that one sin is a wholesale and complete rejection of God. But, I mean, I think if you're honest, you would say, well, I've done more than just one tiny little sin. So just in your own mind, add up for a moment every envious thought, every word of gossip, every arrogant boast, every curse word, every lustful thought, every sexually immoral act. And each one of those, like that giant boulder of lead, crashes down on top of the other on God's scales. Your sins are 10 times worse than you thought. And there's 100 times more of them than you've ever considered. So friend, when you look at what the Bible says about sin, it ought to lead you to do one thing, which is to repent. And repentance is certainly, simply really, just looking at all those boulders on the scale and saying, true. That's what I bring to offer you, God, is this. It's nothing but guilt. And I reject it all. I renounce it all. I agree with you that it's all sin. But I appeal to Jesus Christ, your Son, who came and was crucified for sinners and took upon himself not only the weight of all the boulders of my sins, but the weight of all the boulders of all of God's people. And he bore the guilt in our place. Your only hope is a good substitute. And God has provided one, but only one. And his name is Jesus. My Christian brother, Christian sister, learn from John Baird, who wrote this, thinking about sin in the Christian life, because we still sin. Hopefully less and less, but we still sin. Baird said, "My complaint is not that I'm in the world, but that the world is in me. And I cannot get it out of my heart except as I let you in. You had a faultless life. I haven't had a faultless day. You have, O God, been revealing sin to me more and more. And had I seen it all when seeking my Savior, as I see it now, I could not have sought him at all. But with deeper discoveries of sin, you're granting me richer discoveries of your mercy. And I feel no despair. In my moments of greatest thoughtfulness, I think worse thoughts of myself than my greatest enemy can think of me. If sin doesn't look worse to you now than it did when God saved you, then this might be a sign that your relationship with God has grown a little stagnant. It's the sad reality of the Christian that even after the miracle of real salvation by grace through faith, we still sin. The world surrounds us, the enemy tempts us, our sinful nature haunts us. So let's just be real with one another. It's ugly, our sins are wrong. Let's confess them to one another, and let's keep cheering each other on till the day when the church sins no more. Number three, you got to realize that your greatest spiritual enemy might be your own personal hypocrisy. So you remember, Paul is trying to help unbelieving Jewish people see their sins and their need for a Savior. And so he's pointing out to them their hypocrisy. This is Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Condemning somebody else, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, you do the very same things. That's the height of hypocrisy, right? You condemn other people for sins that you are committing. Now, Paul was writing this to Jewish people who did not yet believe on Christ. But I think we can feel their pain a little bit, right? Or maybe I'm the only person who once in a while looks in the mirror and goes, oh, you hypocrite. And so I just think that while we're here in this passage, we should take some time to remember how distasteful God finds spiritual hypocrisy and how much ammunition it supplies the enemy. Look, I doubt you're going to get through life without some measure of hypocrisy. But like all sins, Christian, there's a way out. You confess your sins to God, you confess your sins to one another, you keep your accounts short with the Lord. Don't let hypocrisy grow. Sometimes I think the great danger in spiritual hypocrisy is that if you let it fester, pretty soon you yourself will begin believing it too. And that will lead you to death. Number four. You must learn to pay careful attention to the Jew-Gentile thing in order to understand God and his promise-keeping nature. That's my whole point. But I'm telling you, you will read your Bible so much better if you get clear. Is God speaking to Israel? Is God speaking to Christians? Is God speaking to both? Or else you will very easily take things that don't belong to you, expect God to do them, and not understand why he isn't. Number five. You must engage with unbelievers as if none of them can save themselves. Romans chapter 3 again, verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Huge theological category, to be under sin. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Now, if you worked through the truth application questions that are in your song sheet every week, on the week in which I preached these verses, than you would have read from a passage in the book of Ezekiel. And I want to encourage you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37 right now. This passage in Ezekiel has to do with God's complete restoration of the people of Israel. They're in captivity. He's making promises to them. But Christians have historically used this prophetic word that's in its immediate context is directed to Israel. They've used this as an excellent illustration of what it means to proclaim the gospel to people who are spiritually dead. So Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel is instructed to preach. Now you got to try and picture this in your mind, a field that is littered with human skeletal remains. Kind of gross. It's a field of dead men's bones. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry, meaning they'd been there a long time, brittle, there's nothing on them, just bones. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I think Ezekiel, he'd learned things of the Lord, so he gave the right answer here. O Lord God, you know. And then he said to me, Ezekiel, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now just stop there for a second and consider the experience of the prophet. God's spirit miraculously transports him into the middle of some death valley, and God tells him, here's your congregation, these bones, preach. And he does. What happens? Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, kids, check this out, a rattling. The bones came together, clickety-click, bone to its bone. Clickety-click was not in the Bible. That was some added soundtrack from your pastor. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. So Ezekiel prophesies, and the scattered bones of Larry find each other. And they join together with sinew and muscle and then are covered with skin. And whether they're lying down or standing, we don't know, but they're all there. Apparently thousands and thousands of these bodies, and yet they are still dead. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. By the way, in both Hebrew and Greek, breath, wind, same word. Spirit. Breath, wind, spirit, used interchangeably. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. These reconstituted bodies were brought back to life. All right, there's a lot of things happening here. Number one, clearly God is providing a prophetic image to captured Israel to speak about their future restoration. That's the primary intention of the passage. He is secondarily, I think, pointing forward to the reality of a true bodily resurrection. also true. But as Christians for centuries have noted, he also gave us a very real picture of what it means to evangelize today. People are dead in their sins. And we're told to go out and tell them to repent and believe on Jesus. How can spiritually dead people do the spiritually alive act of repentance and faith? Answer, they can't. You're evangelizing dried out bones on the desert floor. You went to Humber College and you're talking to people there who don't know Jesus yet. Dried out bones on the desert floor. Your workmates at work, dried out bones on the desert floor. But just as the Spirit could give life to those corpses in front of Ezekiel, Jesus promised the Spirit would give life to the spiritually dead who heard his gospel. Now turn to John chapter 3. There's all kinds of allusions from Ezekiel 37 that are getting poured into John chapter 3. Jesus is talking to a man who knew the Old Testament very well. He's a Pharisee. Jesus answered him. This is John 3, verse 3. He's talking to Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, who? The Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, the who? The Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus is doing his Jesus thing here, where he's kind of got double meanings going on. He's talking to somebody who's well-versed in the Old Testament, who should be understanding all of this. And what is he saying? He's saying, look, we preach the gospel, and the Holy Spirit goes where he wills, just like the wind blows where it wills. You see the wind yesterday? It was windy. And where the wind goes, he brings life. That means, Christian, it's our duty to concentrate on the message and reject all forms of manipulation. You just have to read a little bit of church history to understand that the church is always tempted to downplay the content of the gospel and elevate the path toward the gospel. So we get more excited, more concerned about having nice bathrooms so unbelievers will feel welcome in our building than we do about preaching with clarity so unbelievers understand they are lost. Whether it was the seeker-sensitive movement of the early 90s or the Sawdust Trail of the 20s, or you go back to the 1800s and the Mourner's Bench, they all flow out of this erroneous theology that suggests we can make the gospel more palatable, more enticing to dead men. If we just dress it up a certain way, if we just use a certain method. And I would suggest to you that whenever method is elevated in this way, we are in all likelihood inadvertently blocking the work of the Holy Spirit. Who gets the glory if our method works 100%? No, we do. Who gets the glory if you're talking to your Muslim friend, your Buddhist friend, your completely non-religious friend about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and that very day God grants them life? Well, God does. Prophesy over the dead bones, man. Prophesy over the dead bones. Be expectant that God will save the most unlikely people. You preach, let the Spirit do the saving. Number six, you must learn to preach and proclaim this gospel boldly. Like, what do we learn in Romans 1 through 3 here? Like, all men believe in God, Romans 1. Everybody has a conscience. That conscience is activated by the moral law that God has written on their heart, which is then, the conscience is then convicting or trying to excuse them from their sins. And we have the gospel. We have the answer. There was a form of evangelism in the late 90s, early aughts, where it's called friendship evangelism. It was a thing. And at its worst, it had good features, but at its worst, it promoted this sort of gotcha church growth. Like, you befriend your friend who's not Christian, and then you, like, have him over with your Christian friends, and you play games with him with your Christian friends, and then you get him to come to your Christian church, and then, like, pretty soon he's serving in the church, and then he gets a letter that he's a member of the church, and you've never talked about who Jesus is or what the gospel is. And there's never been a call to repentance and faith. That's its worst form. That's not how we should proclaim Jesus. We look at people and say, look, we know you believe in God. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, Romans 1:19, because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Everything around you is telling you there is a God. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile, silly in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Not only that, everybody has a conscience, and that conscience has been activated by the moral standards of behavior that were hardwired into every single human heart. This is Romans 2:15. They show the work of the law is written in the realm of their hearts, the inner person, while their conscience also bears witness that their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so our goal is to tell men and women they need to get right with this God they know exists and who has provided a way for them to get rid of the guilt they feel for their sins. And the way that we do that is the way that Paul did it 2,000 years ago, Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, Jew first, also the Greek. That's everybody. So we tell people about Jesus, even people who've never heard about Jesus before. When I was a really young pastor, I was befriended by a retired older pastor. And he loved to share his testimony because it was a great, interesting testimony of conversion. It went like this. He was an immigrant to Canada, living here on his own, young man, early 20s, 21, 22, never gone to church a day in his life, and he was down Lakeshore, south Etobicoke, and was just walking down the street one Sunday night, and he saw a service was going on at a church, and so he walked in, and he heard the gospel, and he got saved. 2 years later, he was in seminary. 3 years after that, he was a pastor. He loved to tell that story. I love to hear it. Look, whether God saves you after hearing the gospel multiple times, like I think he did with the Pharisee Nicodemus we read about in John 3. You read about him later in John. It took a while for Nicodemus. He heard that. He watched Jesus. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. Had questions. No. It took a while. But somehow, sometimes it goes like that. But then there's the wee little man Zacchaeus. And Jesus said about him, today salvation has come to his house. So I just say, Christian, my encouragement to you is to learn to speak the gospel boldly to whoever, especially to the people who seem like the most unlikely converts. Number seven, last one. Seven, number of perfection, completion. That was funny, right? We must keep talking the gospel to one another. So just think about this. This is how I'm trying to pull this together. The way that you beat back personal hypocrisy, keep on preaching the gospel boldly to unbelievers and live with the knowledge that your sins are worse than you think, but your Savior's more gracious and loving than you can imagine. the way you live that way is to keep talking the gospel to one another all the time. Let me try and give you one way of doing that, because I want to make this as practical as I can. So one question that you can ask in conversation that will help you steer a conversation to gospel. So there you are, carefully listening to your friend. It's after a service. You're talking, your Christian sister. And she is sharing with you some of her struggles, some really difficult things in her life. And you're listening carefully, but you're also asking yourself the question, what difference does the death and resurrection and rule and return of Jesus make to this situation, to this sister, in this moment? So there you are. You're talking to her after the service, and she, I'll give you five examples. She tells you she can't stop looking at pornography. Now you can respond in a lot of different ways, but then you ask yourself the question, well, what difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus make to this situation? What do you tell her? Maybe what you tell her is this: my sister, if God has truly saved you, and Christ has died for every time you have failed in this way, and not only that, he has granted you his Holy Spirit, who will, if called upon by you, kill that sin in you, no matter how many times you've failed in the past. Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you, sister. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's always a way out of sin for you, my sister, because he died for you. Example two. You're in your conversation with her, and she tells you that she has this raging anger at her husband. And she's telling you about it, and you're thinking, there's moralistic ways I could say that's bad, but I'm going to ask myself that question Pastor Paul said. What difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus make to this situation? She's raging with anger at her husband. Maybe you would say to her, sister, Jesus showed you on the cross what it looks like to endure the sins of others in order to love them. He prayed for soldiers who drove nails into his limbs. He didn't curse back people who were mocking him in his suffering. He showed us what the path of love requires. And then you flip open to your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and you read to her, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Oh, sister, are you entrusting yourself to the one who died for you, to the one who in the great day will judge justly? All wrongs will be righted. Or are you counting on your anger to get you what you want? I'd say that's some good gospel fellowship. Here's the third. She tells you she cannot let go of the regret she feels for a bad decision she made 25 years ago. It haunts her. She's telling you about that. It was a terrible decision. And you're thinking, what difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus make to her now? Maybe your mind goes back to Jericho, and you say, well, you know, sister, I remember this time Jesus marched into Jericho. He ran into a terrible person, a truly terrible person named Zacchaeus. That man was a traitor. He was a thief. He was a scoundrel. He built his financial empire by harming his own people. And yet by the end of his meeting with Jesus, Jesus said to the people gathered around him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." He's a man of faith. He believes in me. See, sister, Zacchaeus believed on Christ. He made his restitution, but then he got on with his life. And sometimes our regret is simply our sinful unbelief in the effectiveness of the gospel. Regret can be your sinful unbelief in the effectiveness of the gospel. Like, you can't be fully saved unless you feel and add to your salvation a little bit of regret. Sister, Jesus died for sinners. He took all the guilt away. And he was raised to life to cancel out that guilt and grant you life. So my sister, by faith, let it go. Let it go. Cling to Christ. A fourth one. Maybe she comes to you and she tells you, "You know what, I'm just bored. I'm bored with life. I feel like I'm going nowhere. I'm lost." What difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus make to that? Well, maybe you've been in 1 Peter in your devotions. So you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and you read her these words. "He," Christ himself, "bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Sister, the gospel isn't some just get out of jail free card, get out of hell free card, and then, you know, live your boring life. No, the gospel is a license to live a whole new life by his Spirit. He makes us alive, and then by his Spirit, he enables us to live righteously, to do things that are good and godly. And when I read my Bible, sister, that seems to almost always involve laying down my life, my preferences, my possessions. It's what Jesus said, "Count the cost. If you're going to follow me, take up your cross." What's the next word? You don't know it? This is important. Daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. There's nothing boring about that. Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So, sister, if you're saying you're bored with life, lost in life, then I'm calling you to live this very happy, vibrant life that is gospel motivated. What can you sacrifice today? What can you give? Or last one, maybe she comes to you, she is overflowing with joy that a certain someone asked her to marry him. And you think, what difference does the death and resurrection of Jesus make to this? Perhaps you would say to her, "Dear sister, if God has granted you a man who loves you and loves Jesus, then praise his great name. Think of all that Christ gave up in order to save that boy. Ponder how unworthy you are to receive such a gift from him. And give him glory. Don't look for life in him. That's a dead-end street. But praise God for the gift of a friend to seek Christ with in these dreary days that lead to heaven." These are my examples. Why prolong the examples? Because, dear church, we must never be ashamed of the gospel with one another. If we can't remind each other of the death and resurrection of Jesus, fat chance you're going to talk to other people about it. Often the very best thing we can do for each other is to remind each other of who Jesus is, what his death, his burial, his resurrection has accomplished. We preach the gospel to one another in order to mutually encourage one another. And so as we launch the skiff of Grace Fellowship Church out into the big oceans of the world for 2025, this is what I'm calling you to. This is the first of 52 Sundays. We're going to remember 25 years of God's faithfulness to you. And in those 25 years, I can tell you that some years have been stronger than others in living this gospel-saturated kind of life. And so what I'm calling us to as a church is let's make this year the best of them all. The one where we most freely speak to each other about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The one where we live most realistically, most truly, in a way that displays God is real. Not merely reminiscing about the past, but happily rejoicing in Christ in the present. I think that would give us a year full of gospel growth, gospel fellowship, and gospel love. May the Lord make it so. Let's pray. So, our Father, we pray that you would enable us to fulfill all or at least some of these aspirations, that we might live lives that please you, bring glory to you. Make this year for Grace Fellowship Church the most we have known our God, the most we have seen of your grace, the most we have delighted in you for the good of others and the glory of your name.